Today we're continuing in Luke chapter 20 and verses 20 through 26. Luke 20, verses 20 through 26. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Psalm 119, verse 110 says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts." If you capitalize the word "me" in that verse, the verse becomes a clear and true prophecy about Christ. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. It hardly fits for anyone else. The only thing that I might change in this verse for today is the fact that they didn't just lay one snare for him. They were constantly laying snares for our Lord Jesus. Last week we considered snare number one in this chapter, and this is snare number two. And sometime in the future, we, Lord willing, will consider snare number three of Luke chapter 20. They laid all these snares for Christ, and yet none of them caught him. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus proved himself over and over again more than capable of answering his enemies, those who were trying to catch him in a snare. And yet as much as he did this, and even I imagine they were embarrassed sometimes by how foolish he made them look, they still kept coming back. They still kept trying to get him. As I thought about that fact, I thought of this saying that's popular. It was popular, at least, especially when I was a child. "If at first you don't succeed, try again." Thomas H. Palmer is the one, I think, who first said that. "If at first you don't succeed, try again." William Edward Hickson said, "'Tis a lesson you should heed, try again. If at first you don't succeed, try again." Well, these people who wanted to destroy Jesus were following that. They didn't succeed, but they kept trying, didn't they? They weren't giving up. They were going to come after him. He reminded me of another poem, William Yeats says, "The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." They did seem. Not that Christ lacked any passion, but many good people do. But the worst, they didn't lack any passion. They kept after Jesus. Satan may tempt men to laziness, but he's not lazy himself. He's constantly active. He's diligently on the prowl, as it says in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's what Satan is like. And his followers are like him too. Immediately after Jesus was baptized, and his father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," Satan tempts Jesus and asks him this question: "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Think of that. Chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 17, the very end of the chapter says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God spoke that from heaven while Jesus was being baptized, while the dove came down upon him. It was obvious who Jesus was and who God was saying he was, and it must have been especially obvious to Jesus himself who he was, and yet the devil still had the nerve in the very beginning of the next chapter to say, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." If he had that kind of nerve to come after our Savior, who, as I already told you, was sinless, who was impossible to tempt, who would not fall, who did not fail, how much more would he or his demonic helpers or evil people come after to tempt us, to get us to fall, to pull us down? And so that's just the introduction. I wanted to talk today about this passage in Luke 20. And we see here in this passage a plot that the devil was probably proud of. This was the new improved version of trying to tempt Jesus, trying to trap Jesus. Notice in this plot, first, that there's no proud prancing pomp. If you remember last week, I told you how they came in, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and they probably came, the chief priests in their robes, just to the hilt. The same with the elders and the scribes. They would look like authorities, and they marched in there in front of Jesus. And they were going to show the people they were the boss. They were the authorities. They had the credentials, and they asked Jesus about his credentials, and he showed them. He's the Son of God. And to their credit, they learned from that mistake. This time there's none of that proud prancing. There's none of that walking in and trying to confront Jesus strongly face to face. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Who gave you authority to do this? But instead, it says in verse 20, so they watched him. Watching, seeking an opportunity, looking for what they could consider a weakness. They're much humbler of this time. They're coming back watching, looking for a place that they can do what they wanted to do, that they might, as it says in 20, verse 20, the rest of it, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. They had an idea in regard to which way they thought that he might fall. And they thought he would get in trouble politically because he's zealous. He has a heart for God. He's going to go and tell them the way right. He won't be political or anything like that. And so they have this idea that he would be delivered to the governor. Secondly, they come pretending. It says, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. That word pretending is the same, from the same root word as we get the word hypocrite, which means they're wearing a mask. They're hiding. They're pretending to be something they're not. They seem to come humbly. They seem to come in a righteous way. And they come in a disguise, is what it means. And it's interesting, 2 Corinthians again, 11, 13, and 14 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." They came as if they were angels of light. They come, and the next part is they come in flattery. They come not as Jesus' enemies, which they really were, but they come pretending to be His friends. That's what it says in verse 21. Then they asked Him, saying, "Teacher, we know that You say and teach rightly, and You do not show favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." They pretend not only to be His friends, but like they're His fans. "We admire You. You teach rightly. You teach truth. You're the greatest, Jesus." But we know they were doing this in pretense. They were just flattering. And Scripture tells us, it places a warning sign on such talk. Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." And so that's what they were trying to do, obviously. And Jesus was able to see it. They present to Him also a well-thought-out question. The question is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Verse 22. And it says in verse 23, with all this pretense of being righteous, all this false praise, even though Jesus deserved the praise, He was true, He was everything they said, they didn't really mean it. It says in verse 23, it says, "But He perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Why do you test Me?'" He knew. He saw through it. Obviously, He's God, so He can see through any of these kind of tricks that people might lay in front of Him. But He saw through this one. And we might ask, what was so crafty about this question? Why was it a crafty question? Well, it seems to place before Jesus an impossible dilemma. A dilemma is a problem offering two possibilities, neither of which is practically acceptable. One in this position has been traditionally described as being on the horns of a dilemma, neither horn being comfortable. If you're on a horn and it's stuck in your stomach, it's going to hurt. Being on this horn of this dilemma. And both sides, a dilemma is a situation, as other definition, that requires two choices which are equally unfavorable, which equally stink, you could say. Each are equally bad. And this is what they're presenting to Jesus. Jesus' enemies, doing this, may have thought they were about to get revenge. Jesus had put them in a position of being in a dilemma when He asked them about the baptism of John, whether it was from heaven or from men. You know from earlier in this chapter, they reasoned among themselves. They said, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why don't you believe me? Why didn't you believe John? Because he told about me. He said I was the Son of God.' Or if we say from men, then everybody will stone us." And they realized He put them in a dilemma. And so this, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, is their kind of revenge. They're going to give Him a dilemma right back. The dilemma be us, but they're saying, "We can bring our dilemma to you too. And ha 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 ha, we're going to get you." Because there's no way, they think, for Him to get out of this dilemma. And so the second part of my sermon has to do with His handling of what seemed to be a perplexing problem question. And He does it like silly putty. It's nothing to Him to handle this so-called dilemma. He says to them, and I almost have to overdo preaching it. He says to them, "So show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God." But they could not catch Him in His words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at His answer and kept silent. this is wonderful. Even his enemies are marveling at the answer, and they just are silent. What is it that makes this answer so marvelous? Well, one, it easily foiled their seemingly foolproof plot. Oh, how they thought they had Jesus trapped. If he says it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, we will show him, they think, to be less zealous than the zealous Jews, many of them his followers, many of them Simon the Zealot, one of his apostles, was one such person. And they thought he would be they will all be very disappointed. They won't like him if he says we need to pay taxes to Caesar, because it'll seem like he is less zealous than he should be. I don't think they expected that answer. I think they more expected the second. If he says it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, we'll report him to the Herodians, to the representatives of the Roman government, who would deal with him quickly. So they had this dilemma. They had it all thought out. R. Kent Hughes writes it like this. He says, if Jesus answered no, it is not right to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be impaled on the horn of arrest. The Herodians would sprint to Pilate, and he would be arrested as an insurrectionist and summarily executed. Rome tolerated diversity in religion, but could use cold steel to deal with political problems. But if Jesus answered, yes, it is right to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be impaled on the horn of alienation from his people. The Pharisees would gleefully spread the message that he was a collaborationist, and the people would abandon him in disgust. They had it all figured out. And yet it didn't work, didn't it? They were left in silence. And why is this? Not just because he was able to come up with a clever answer, but in Jesus' brilliant answer, there was also teaching. There was theological teaching. There was teaching about the nature of man. There was teaching about us being created in his image. We are created in God's image. As much as that coin may have been made in Caesar's image, which implies, and it implies far more than I can say today in this sermon, but one thing, it implies that our lives belong to God. We are therefore to live wholeheartedly for him and for his glory. They were all taught, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. They knew this from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. They were God's people, and they were created in God's image. Revelation would say, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. We were created for God. We are created in God's image, which makes us, in some sense, higher than the angels, because he never sends Christ to redeem the angels. We are restored into God's image by his blood, by the sanctification of the Spirit. This is what we were made for. This is what we were created for. And so when he says, give unto God, our God, he's talking about our very being, our very selves. Here, human beings are presented as having a great value and dignity, the very opposite of being mere pawns of a political emperor. Just as it said in Genesis, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We are created in God's image, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. God is love, and we're capable of loving and understanding love way beyond the animals. And so we see here a picture of us being created in the image of God and Jesus saying, give unto God the things of God, hinting back. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar's. Throw him the coin. Give yourself to the Lord. And that's the second part here. The money. The denarius. Pictured in the small coin. A coin that can be held in some child's hand. Taxes from a worldly government are presented here by Jesus in a way that emphasizes its small level of importance. Give your life to God. Give your spare change, even if it may be a lot of spare change, to Caesar. And he communicates in such a way that those who were followers of God can say a wholehearted amen. And those who were trying to trap him, they're silenced. They're awed by what happens here. See, Satan here is not giving up his pursuit. Even now, there was a snare before this. The one that was asking for Jesus' credentials, and there'll be another one after it in regard to the resurrection. The wicked pursued Jesus till Judas knocked the door and offered to be the traitor, to help them to catch Jesus. Oh, how the devil seeks his prey. Could he trap Jesus? There's no way. Yet the devil's dread desire, like a dragon breathing fire, keeps on seeking to devour. Till this very hour. We see that if we looked in Revelation, and I don't have time to go through the whole of Revelation chapter 12, but it talks about when the dragon, who is Satan, and it says it's Satan, so I'm not giving you any special insight that's just mine. It says it right in that chapter. It says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And that's what Satan does. He can't touch Christ now. Christ is in heaven. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. But he will go after those who are with Christ, which is us. And we learn from this passage that Satan doesn't give up. Trials will keep coming to us in this life. We should expect it. If we get over one and past one temptation, maybe we can be like Jesus. Hey, I tricked them. By the grace of God, I did that. But you think the next day Satan's not going to be back there with another? And the next day with another? It's the way of our life in this world. And yet, we, if we are truly God's, this isn't the end for us. We will get the victory in the end. Christ is the one who endured all the temptations and yet without sin. And he died to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that shows us how Jesus conquered the devil. He conquered his enemies who brought one trick after another upon him. And eventually, Lord, they brought Judas, and he betrayed our Lord, and Jesus was nailed to the cross. And yet even that was not a defeat for our Lord, that he rose from the dead. And Father, help us to see in this the constant activity, the constant trying again of the devil and wicked men. They do not stop. They are diligent in what they do. And Father, give us hearts to be diligent and strong in return and in opposition. By your grace, we pray that would be the case. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he's overcome the world, that he's overcome those things that threaten to defeat us, and that we can look to him and look to him for victory. And so, Father, we pray these things. We pray so much more. You know our hearts. You know our prayers. We pray that you'd be strong on our behalf. We pray these things in Jesus' name.